Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Lord God, you are so good to us, not just giving us your Son, but giving us the Scriptures, preserving the Scriptures for us, giving us the Scriptures in a language that we can understand it. Lord, how we long to understand this part of your Scriptures this morning. And Lord, that seems like an impossible thing, because you, at the same time, can see all of our hearts and all of the various things that are distracting us. You see fears, you see frustration, you see the to-do list that we're making for the week coming up, you see worries about family, worries about health, you see all of that stuff. And Lord, you're also the only one who can resolve that stuff. Would you give us peace, special focus, as we look at your Scripture, that we might learn, that we might enjoy Jesus and the grace he's given us. This we pray in his name. Amen. So back when Laura Kate and I were first married, long story, we got kicked out of our housing because our university got a football team and they kicked married housing people out. And we were at the last minute looking for housing. So we went to a nearby town and we rented a house that was owned by the funeral home that was across the street. And we learned a lot that year about roaches. And I'm not going to go into that, but we also learned a lot about death. I mean, you think about it. You live across the street from a funeral home, you walk out your front door and you see a delivery of caskets, or you see a family that's grieving and making plans for their loved one. Or you see a funeral or some other sort of memorial service going on constantly. In addition to just seeing it, we also got a behind-the-scenes look at death and dying. Here's what I mean. Every month, I would take my crispy rent check over to the funeral home. I would not go in the front entrance. I would go in the back entrance so I didn't disturb business, and I would give it to the landlord, and as I would go in the back entrance, I'd follow the hallway to a room, which frankly is a room I would like to forget. It was a room where the deceased were prepared for burial. So there are sights and there are smells, and there's kind of this, like, here, take my rent check, and I'm going to get out of here. It's a room where chemicals and clothing and makeup are applied to the deceased to prepare them for burial. And I just thought to myself, why? So I get the chemicals, why the makeup and why the clothing and the other stuff? Like, and the answer is, all of that was an effort to make the dead look alive. It's to make the dead look as if they were alive. Now, I'm not telling you this to be insensitive. I know many of us, myself included, have lost people who are close to us recently. I'm telling you this because what goes on in that room, this exercise of making what is dead look alive, describes so much of our lives and so much of the world around us and what we see and experience every single day. Let me explain. I'll just give you some images. Pick up a magazine and look through it and look at all of the pretty people. By the end of this year in Saudi Arabia, the Jeddah Tower will be finished. It's impressive. It's a kilometer tall. Somewhere in the world right now, a 13-year-old girl is angling her phone just right to take the perfect selfie. Your average wedding in the United States costs $33,000. This week, a man will smile at his computer screen because his 401k, his retirement account, is finally big enough that he can retire. Now, in all of those things, the longing is life. 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 All of it screams, we want robust life. So what if I told you all of that is an activity to make dead things look alive? Would that shock you? That's what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 5. A Swedish theologian captures his words well. This is from last century. He says, everything that you and I think about death is mixed up. See, you and I think that we're born and we live for a little while and then we die. He says, no, that's all wrong. Actually, all that we call life lies under the dominion of death. Another theologian, more recent, puts it even more strongly and poetically. This life we live is not life. This life is a living death. This whole world is ruins, brilliantly disguised as elegance. This whole world is ruins, brilliantly disguised as elegance. Just like when I lived in that little town, death dominated our city block. Death here, now, everywhere, everything, death dominates our world. And look, the Apostle Paul is clear. Death will continue to dominate our world. Everything we know and experience, unless grace dethrones death and reigns. Unless Jesus comes and redeems and replaces Adam. That's the story of this part of Romans chapter 5. It's a history of the hope of all humanity summed up in these verses. It's the reign of grace. It's an exploration of death in Adam and the life that we, you, and I can have in Jesus Christ. Verse 21 sums it up really well. Paul says, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's jump in, shall we? Here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to compare Adam and Jesus, all right? He starts with Adam and death in Adam in verse 12. Look at verse 12 there. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All right, that's a lot. And there's so much cultural distance between us and Paul when he's writing this in the first century. We need to unpack it. Paul has just introduced what theologians for a time have called covenant theology. What? Covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a contract with a relationship. It's a relational contract. The nearest thing that we have is the marriage covenant, right? Two people stand in front of the church and they promise to one another faithfulness for the rest of their lives. It is a contract. They actually sign a contract, but it is grounded in a relationship. And if they are faithful to that contract, then good things happen normally in the marriage. And if they are not faithful to that contract, then typically bad things happen. That's the context, okay? In the beginning of mankind, there was a one-sided covenant between God and Adam. One-sided because God, in the beginning in the creation, is doing what? He's doing all the giving, all of it. And Adam is doing what? He's doing all the receiving, okay? Theologians call that the covenant of works or the covenant of life. I prefer the latter, the covenant of life. And all right, wait a minute. I don't see a wedding ceremony. I don't see promises explicitly stated. What are you talking about, Andrew? Are you just imposing theology on the text? No, look at Genesis 2. It's up here for you. Verses 16 and 17. Okay, God created Adam. There's a very good relationship between the two of them in Genesis 2. Adam, you're my guy. I'm your God. This, Adam, is my world. I want you to steward it. I want you to develop it. I want you to care for it. I want you to enjoy it. Only, Adam, there's one thing. You see that over there? That tree? That tree is the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. Because whenever you eat of it, what happens? You will surely die. There's the promise. What's the flip side of that? If you don't eat of that tree, then I promise you life everlasting. Life everlasting. You maintain this state of life with me as it is. Hence, the reason we call it the covenant of life. Don't eat and you will live. Adam, of course, does what? Eats. He rebels. He breaks the covenant against God. And our text says that sin came into the world. What is sin? Sin is preferring my way over God's way. Adam says, you know what? I prefer my way over your way, God. Sin comes into the world. What are the consequences of that sin? The text says it. Death. Death came into our world through sin. And here's why this matters for you. And so, death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. I've gotten a few alerts already on my phone this morning about the coronavirus. People are concerned because there's not a vaccine yet, and there's not really a containment plan, and everybody's nervous. Is it in my city? What can we do? Make sure you cough into your elbow and all this and that. We should be so much more concerned about the spread of sin and death, because the spread of sin and death isn't a result of, like, not washing your hands. What does the text say it's a result of? Being born. Being born, this sin stuff has been passed down to us by our first father, Adam. This is original sin. It's a real thing. And if your heart is like my heart, you're perhaps saying, but that's not fair because I wasn't there. And why should I have to pay for his mistakes and the rest of the world have to pay for his mistakes? And this is where that cultural distance that I talked about comes into play. Because Paul's audience in the first century knew what the Old Testament people also knew. They were very familiar with these two concepts. The first concept, corporate solidarity. Corporate solidarity. The second concept they were very familiar with is covenant headship or representation. What is corporate solidarity? Corporate solidarity is saying, I share in Adam and Adam shares in me. We are connected. We are connected to the degree that what affects him also affects me. We're inseparable. Think back to your English literature course, the words of John Donne, no man is an island, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. We, all of us, are so connected to each other and so connected to our first father, Adam. Why? Second concept, covenant headship or representation. It's because Adam serves as our covenant head, humanity's covenant head, humanity's official federal representative. Adam acts, in other words, on behalf of our entire human race. So what happens to him affects us. We face the consequences of his fall as if we had been there and done the same exact thing. And by the way, you would have, and so would I. He represents us. A.W. Pink is an old theologian. He illustrates it this way. He says, people like you and me, right, living in the time of history, a place in the world that we live, often think of ourselves as a stalk of corn, right? So a corn plant. In that, I feel really autonomous. I have my own root system. It doesn't touch your root system. It doesn't touch Adam's root system or other people in the world. I am my own being, okay? And I make history for me. I'm autonomous. Pink says, God doesn't think of us as stalks of corn. He thinks of us as branches of a great tree, where we are the branches and Adam is the trunk of the tree. And so if you cut down the tree at its trunk, the trunk dies, and so do all of its branches. This is what A.W. Pink says. At one fatal stroke, Adam was severed from communion with his maker. And as the result, verse 12, death spread to all men, because in Adam, all sinned. That's heavy. It's so heavy, in fact, that Paul starts this sentence in verse 12 and he gets all distracted and he doesn't finish it until verse 18, which is fascinating. Sometimes we do that, right? He's got to answer this objection about how, Paul, do you explain the presence of sin in the absence of the Mosaic law? How can there be sin when there was no law saying, look, that is sin? Look at verses 13 and 14. He interrupts his sentence to say, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Paul is saying, look, just because we didn't know how to count sin, sin still counted. How do you know that? Look at Genesis chapter 5, which is a description of that family tree from Adam all the way down to Noah. There's a refrain that dominates that chapter, and it goes like this. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Oh, and him? He died. Paul is saying, where you find death, where death reigns, there must be sin, because death comes from sin, and sin comes from Adam, regardless of the presence of the law. And that is why death dominates us and humanity and all of this, because we're all in Adam. Okay, you feel the weight of that yet? What do we need? It sounds to me like we need a new Adam. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul alludes to at the end of verse 14. Did you notice it? He calls Adam a type of the one who was to come. Oh, Paul, so you mean that there's another covenant head, another representative for us? Oh, I know my theology. Let's see, Adam and then Noah. Is it Noah? Mm-mm. Abraham? No. What about Moses? I mean, Moses with the whole Egypt thing and the plagues and the frogs and the, you know, the law. Like, it's got to be, nope, not Moses. David? Not David. Who is it? It's the one who is previewed for us in Genesis 3:15, and this blows my mind when I slow down enough to think about it. Because as soon as we blew it, what does God do? He comes in instantly and promises us a new covenant head. He promises us the one, the seed, who will come and crush the head of the serpent and also endure the serpent's fangs in his heel. He's promising us Jesus Christ to be our new head, because it's a new covenant. Death and its domain is replaced. Now life comes because of the reign of the grace of Jesus Christ. Wow. Even when I fail, yes, immediately after you fail, Jesus, answer, new covenant. We deal day to day with death, with the domain of death and all the things that are broken about us and our world. One theologian says this, think about this, Christ is more powerful to save than Adam is to ruin. Christ is more powerful to save than Adam is to ruin. That's the comparison that he sets up. And listen, he kind of ping-pongs back and forth between Adam and Jesus in verses 15 to 19. Listen to this. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now that's a lot of content. It is a ping pong match, and you may get tired of doing this between the first Adam and Jesus, who's presented to us as the second Adam. So I want to use this handy chart that I found and modified for you, just to go verse by verse through and compare what we have in Adam and what we have in Christ. Okay, in Adam, verse 15 says many died. All right, that's physical death at least. Many died. In Christ, the grace of God and the free gift abounded for many. Wait, grace? When I get what I don't deserve, and I don't even have to pay for it. It's just freely given to me in Christ. Keep going. Verse 16, the judgment brought condemnation. Okay, we're not talking about just physical death now. We're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about big, big problems between mankind and God. In Christ, we were brought justification. We were enabled to be right with God. 17, death reigned through that one man, Adam. The reign of death through Adam. The abundance in Christ of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. It's a new reign, a reign of grace. Verse 18, there was condemnation for all men. Verse 18, in Christ, justification and life for all men. Verse 19, the many were made sinners. In Christ, though, the many will be made righteous. Our hearts, as we look at this, ought to say, I don't want that guy as my head. I want this guy. I don't want the first Adam. I want the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, let me bring up something, because verse 18 really jumps out at theologians, and it jumps out at us, too. It has practical implications for us, that in Adam there was condemnation for all men, and did you see what it says? In Christ there is justification and life for all men. People wonder, okay, there's universal condemnation and spiritual death, and in Christ there is universal life. Spiritual life in Christ. Could it be that salvation is universal, is for all men? I mean, it says it right there. It says it in verse 18, if you just look at the verse. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Are we talking about universalism? That all men are saved universally without exception? And so my neighbor who trusts in Allah, or my neighbor who trusts in humanism, or my neighbor who trusts in Vishnu, does this mean that they still go to heaven? It's a significant question, isn't it? And I wish that the answer were yes. But the answer is clearly no. Because Jesus talks about the reality of hell. We can't ignore that. Paul in Romans is going to agree with what the rest of the New Testament says, and even what he says earlier in this book, especially chapters 1 through 3, that there are some people who perish eternally. So then what do we do with justification and life for all men in verse 18? I think that one of the leading scholars, Douglas Moo, is right on this when he says that the all language doesn't mean without exception, it means without distinction. All right, here's what I mean. It doesn't mean just all people, everybody. It means all kinds of people. Without distinction, all kinds of people, all kinds of people, which contextually makes a whole lot of sense, because who's the audience of Romans? It's this mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And they're wondering, is my hope of salvation the same as your hope of salvation, or is it different for us because we come from different people? It's all types of people, from every kind of sinner, from every ethnicity, every time, or all times throughout history are saved. Verse 17 clarifies it even more. If they receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, it is available to all kinds of people. Only some are going to receive it. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying, I'm the only hope of salvation. The second Adam, me. And so there is an urgency for you, if you're not trusting in Christ, to trust in Christ. The Bible is clear. There's no hope apart from him. And there's an urgency for your family members and your friends and your colleagues and your neighbors, that if they're not trusting in Christ, then please point to him and the magnificence of his grace that is free. It's urgent. And our world actually knows this, right? Every groan of the human experience, every bit of decay, every part that is broken, whether it's stuff or our bodies, our health, promises, relationships, are all saying the first Adam, humanity, isn't enough. It's failing me. The reign of death is present and clear. We need something else. We need the real antidote. And the Bible says the antidote is Jesus, and only Jesus. And any solution we seek apart from Jesus isn't going to work. It's only the second Adam, Jesus. Looking a little bit at the life of the award-winning television and radio host Larry King, you know who this guy is? He's 86 years old now. He has been married 7 times. He is utterly terrified of dying. He's terrified of dying. And so every day he goes to his medicine cabinet and he takes 1, 2, 3, 4 human growth hormone pills to delay his dying. In fact, he has it written in his will that when he dies, he's going to be cryogenically frozen, so that one day when scientists come up with a cure for whatever killed him, they're going to unfreeze him and cure him and bring him back to life. Everything about the man screams that death has intruded and wrecked it all. His relationships, his career, his health, his longings are all marred by the reign of death, spiritual and physical death. And look, his hope is not in humanity, in the sciences, to advance to a degree that he will escape death. His hope is uniquely in Jesus Christ. And so is yours. It's only in Jesus Christ. Let's finish the passage, verses 20 to 21. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of us desperately want it, don't we? The reign of grace through Jesus. If you want it, it starts the way grace starts, admitting that I'm not okay. I have both received an inheritance of sin and participated willingly daily in my own sin. I messed up. And Jesus was not born with original sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? And Jesus lived a normal human life, except he never participated in the sin. You and I participate every day. He never participated in sin until the day he died. When what happened? He was utterly overwhelmed, dominated by our sin and death, the thing that we should have been utterly overwhelmed and dominated by. He took it on freely to give us life, eternal life, as he rose from the dead. He's offering that to you today if you will embrace him by faith, throwing all your trust on this crucified and risen Savior, Jesus. Back in 1998, there was a woman by the name of Azita. She had plans one evening to go out for a run or to go dancing with her friends. She decided, no, I'm going to exercise at home. She gets her dog. She takes off for the trails and goes for a jog instead. As she's running, her dog stops, and it starts to smell something. And I won't go into all of the details, but the dog found a recently newborn baby that had been abandoned right there in the dirt. So she acted fast. That baby's name is Matthew Whitaker, and he's alive today because she saved his life. Actually, I've got a picture of the two of them together. As you might imagine, Matthew, as he learns this story about himself, he wants to know, who is the woman who saved me? Who is this jogger? And can I meet her? And that moment happened 2 years ago. On a radio talk show. She walks into the room, and they embrace, and there are tears exchanged, as you can imagine. It was really striking to me. All he would say over and over again is, thank you, thank you, thank you so much, thank you, thank you, thank you so much. Later on, he said, you know what, would you take me there? Would you take me to the place where you found me? And so they get in the car and they drive to the place and they stand there. It's a holy, solemn moment. They stand there looking through a chain link fence at the place where he was abandoned and then discovered. And she feels him experiencing the weight of that place in that moment. And she says, Matthew, are you okay? He said, this could have been my grave. And she said, yes, but you were wanted. You were wanted. Do you know that the grace of God is those words spoken over his people? Listen, this, all of this could have been your grave, but you are wanted. You, as messed up as you are and as I am, are wanted by the God of the universe, so much so that he gave up his son Jesus for you. He allowed his son to experience the reign of death so that we could live in the reign of grace. You're wanted. You're loved, people. Listen to that earlier theologian I mentioned. He's going to finish his thought. This life we live is not life. This life is a living death. This whole world is ruins brilliantly disguised as elegance. Christ alone is life. Christ has come bringing his life into the wreckage called us. He has opened up, even in these ruins, the frontier of a new world where grace reigns. He is not on a mission to help us improve our lives here. He's on a mission to create a new universe where grace reigns in life. He is that massive, that majestic, that decisive, that critical and towering and triumphant. We don't just apply this to our lives. It's too big for that. We worship him, and we boast in the hope of living forever with him in his new death-free world of grace. Let's pray. Jesus, we're boasting in you because you have replaced our father Adam with yourself, and you represent us now. All your righteousness, your finished work on the cross, your resurrection from the tomb. We live in you, Jesus, and we will always live in you, Jesus. Oh, that our hearts would really believe this and never forget it and be inspired by it to give you all the glory and praise that you're due, Jesus. Do this by your Spirit in us, we pray, in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.